We come again to Matthew chapter 23 as Christ continues to pronounce woes upon the wicked. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of his word. Father, we do thank you for your word. And as the years go by, your spirit continues to work in us and teach us, we find our faith in the word of God growing and growing stronger. And so, Father, we come now in full faith to believe the words that are before us, to recognize that these are your words, the word of God, that the scripture is given by you without error and with full authority, that your word is true. And so, Father, we pray that your spirit would be active and working in us to teach us, that we might grow wiser and wiser in your wisdom and better equipped to not only do battle against the evil one in this world, but also better equipped to praise and honor you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. First John chapter 3, down in verse 12, mentions Cain. It's interesting. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Well, we have five remaining woes to look at here. In Matthew 23, it's no mistake that there's seven of them. Christ is pronouncing complete and full judgment upon the scribes and Pharisees. They are of Cain. They are like him who was of the evil one. And Christ is confronting them. And in these woes, Jesus is also teaching us. He's showing himself to be, of course, our good shepherd, and he's going up against these wolves that were abusing his flock. But also, in pronouncing, in his words here in the woes, he's teaching us about evil. He's teaching us about how it works, about how the servants of the devil come and how they what they look like and how they operate. And you've probably heard me say before that sheep never disguise themselves as wolves, right? You don't find in nature or anywhere else, you don't find a sheep, I'm going to become a wolf. That's what I want to do, and I'm going to go out. But instead, what you do find is wolves wearing wool. Wolves disguise themselves. That is evil. Good does not disguise itself as evil. But evil is always working to disguise itself as good. That's a fundamental truth about wickedness. And that's what we see here in these woes as Jesus is exposing the evils of the scribes and Pharisees. Now, we should give a little bit of thought, first of all, to this word woe. It's not the woe that stops a horse, right? This is woe, W-O-E, and it is frequently in Scripture pronounced by God against the wicked. Here's an example. There's all kinds of examples in Scripture, but Isaiah 3, "For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves." So what's happening there? A woe is used there, as it is used many times in the Bible, as a title, as a word, meaning the ultimate, severe, final, wrathful judgment of God upon the wicked. So you can know with certainty that when Jesus, and remember, he's standing in the temple. There's all these people around. The scribes and Pharisees are there, and he is proclaiming. I'm sure he said this with a really loud voice, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites!" And they're standing right there. They knew what he was doing is he is claiming for himself divine authority. And with that divine authority, he is pronouncing God's judgment upon them for their evil. Jeremiah 4, here's another verse that may have come to their minds. "Behold, he comes up like clouds, his chariots like the whirlwind, his horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are ruined." Right? When Isaiah said, "Woe is me," and I think he said it, what, three times? He says, "I'm ruined, I'm undone," because he had seen the Lord, and he thought, nobody can see the Lord. I'm going to perish. And his judgment is coming upon me. Well, Jesus then uses this word, and they knew exactly what he meant. They didn't believe it, of course, but they knew exactly what he meant, and they hated him all the more for it. Follow along then. We're going to read these again, beginning at verse 16 and down through verse 36 as Jesus speaks against them. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 16. "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath.' You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that's made the gold sacred? And you say, 'If anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he is bound by his oath.' You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." You wonder if as the woes advanced, if Jesus' voice was a crescendo and increasing in volume and in its intensity, you see. We won't get to all of those woes this morning, but we want to look at two or three more of them. The first one that we saw here is what we might call false swearing. Now remember, as you read accounts like this in the Gospels, you don't want to just approach it as some kind of a history book. So that you end up looking at this and reading it and say, well, I wonder what that means. Okay, I'll figure this out. And oh, that's what the scribes and Pharisees were doing. I see. Yeah, those rotten scribes and Pharisees. Yep, yep. And then move on. This is God's word written for us, for our admonition. And so to understand what the scribes and Pharisees were doing and what they were being rebuked for is just, that's just the beginning. But we need, if we're going to understand that Jesus did, or the Lord didn't just give us the Bible as a history book, but it is as a living history that is to have a powerful impact on us so that we can grow in wisdom and realize, you know what? Satan is the same today as he used to be. His emissaries, they operate in exactly the same way. This is what we can expect to happen today and so on, so that we grow wise in terms of evil, you see, and in the ways of the Lord. Recently, I've been reading about some political corruption. It really makes you angry when you see the widespread corruption that goes on with our elected officials. And one of the books I have now, I just have gotten partway into, it's called Clinton Cash. I don't think you can speak too harshly about Bill and Hillary. And I'm not saying that to bring politics in. We have to be wise about these things. And I'll show you how, I want to just show you how their wickedness is certainly something that the scribes and Pharisees were up to themselves, and that it is something that we can expect, that we better be on guard for in the church today. Because the devil, he doesn't change. He uses the same tactics. The book I'm reading is by a guy named Peter Schweitzer, and he's written a number of books. They're well documented. He submits his data and his research findings to other researchers, like in the New York Times, Washington Post, and so forth, and they've all validated them. And you read this stuff, and you think, why are these people not in prison? Why are they, what is going on? Why are these people not in prison? Because the level of corruption is amazing. And as you read about them, you think about the energy of evil. It doesn't tire out. Look at these verses. Psalm 36. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that's not good. He does not reject evil. In Proverbs 4, for they cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they've made someone stumble. In Micah chapter 2, woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it's in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. And we know that the scribes and Pharisees were doing that exactly because Jesus rebukes them for oppressing widows and taking their houses and lands and so forth. So you realize what you see in those verses, and there's several others like that in Scripture. Every one of those talks about evil people plotting wickedness on their bed. So you realize this. There are people that are so thoroughly evil that when they're laying on their bed at night, first of all, how's your conscience supposed to work? How's it supposed to work? If you've done evil, you can't sleep. That's how it's supposed to work. These guys are, if they haven't done evil, they can't sleep. And they lay on their beds at night plotting and devising wickedness and evil, and when the morning time comes, they do it. And you read, as I've been reading about this political corruption, I think, man, the tentacles, the webs, the, you know, we're gonna establish this little phony trust over here, or this little phony LLC company, and we'll put it in the name of our kids, something, and then we'll launder money, we'll bring the money in through it, and it's just, it's constant, and when they're through with this bit of corruption, they devise another one. They're just constantly at it. And why aren't they in prison then? Why not? Well, in part at least, they're like the scribes and Pharisees. This comes into this first section that we just read. This business of swearing by the temple. What is all this stuff? Listen to it again. Woe to you, blind guides. And by the way, I didn't think to check the Old Testament for passages on the using the term blind guides. I bet there are places somewhere in the Old Testament where false prophets and so forth, false shepherds, were called blind guides. And Jesus is using this term. And so he is telling these guys they're just like those, that God's judgment came upon in their ancestors. So woe to you blind guides who say, here's what they're saying. If anyone swears by the temple, right? I signed this contract by the temple of God where the holy God of Israel dwells, right? That kind of a thing. If anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. What? It's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it's nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that's on the altar, he's bound by oath. Now, what are they doing? They're making up laws that provide them with escape clauses. That's what they're doing. You see, and it's all done so you can rip people off and get rich then yourself. They leave themselves a loophole so that technically what they've done is not a crime. Technically, and that's how these people, evil people like this, get away with it all. And the scribes and Pharisees, largely, they were probably the lawmakers of the day. They were the ones that came up with the traditions and these stupid rules here, and it benefited them. So if you're in a position where you are a legislator, you're a lawmaker, then all you have to do is pass law, make sure laws get passed or not passed, that so that you'll be able to, your corruption, people can even be aware of the corruption, but nothing can be done about it because it's not technically then illegal. It's all bribery. It is bribery, but it's done in such a way that as the Pharisees were doing. Oh well, yeah, I know I didn't keep that contract, but you know I can't hold me to it because I stated my oath when I signed it in this particular way. And this is what Jesus is doing. This is like, oh, I think this is a fair parallel. This is like, just think of Jesus as he's coming in. This is the capital city, Jerusalem. He's coming to the temple. It's like the temple. This is like Jesus going into a joint session of Congress, the Senate and the House and so forth. And he's, woe to you, hypocrites. And he begins to name names, and he just nails them. You can see the gnashing of the teeth and so on. That if you envision that, that's the kind of thing, the impact that was happening when Jesus was doing this. These guys had so perverted the interpretation of God's law, or they had made up laws themselves and called them the word of God. They called their traditions, you know, the word of God, so that they could get away with all of their evils and their corruption. I'm sure that it was very much the same. These guys were growing rich, the scribes and Pharisees. They're taking bribes, and that is how evil, that's how it works. And we have to be on guard. You know, if God's people would have been wise as serpents in regard to evil and recognized this stuff, the Church of Rome would have never got started. It would have never got started because that's how this thing operates. Can you imagine the bribes and so forth that are involved there? I mean, think about it. You want to get rich as a system? Well, let's invent a religion where, you know, we can sell forgiveness. We can sell forgiveness. People give us money, and we dispense the years in purgatory. Hey, what a deal, huh? Just got to get the people to believe it, and in comes the money. So Jesus condemns all of them all for all of it, and he reveals the insanity. See, it was crazy. Their rules are stupid, too. I think that if you were going to investigate corruption today, one of the things you could look for, I'll bet you would find that a lot of the so-called laws are stupid. They're stupid. The loopholes, they don't even make sense. Well, it's bribery, you know. If this corporation over here gives a senator a pile of money or contribute, so we have federal election laws, right, that limit the amount of money that anybody can contribute to someone's campaign finances, right? It's limited. Now, these guys are ingenious. They lay on their bed at night thinking about how can we get around this? How can we do this? Oh, I know. We'll run the money through this path over here. And this stuff, this is how these people then grow wealthy. And as I said, I have no doubt that the scribes and Pharisees were doing exactly the same thing, leveraging their position so that they could then grow, wealthy. At the expense of who? At the expense of the people that they were supposed to be shepherding. And there, as I said, their rules were stupid. Well, if you swear by the temple, then you're not bound by your word. But if you swear by, what was it, gold and something in the temple, then you're bound. And Jesus is like, what's greater, the temple or the stuff that's in it? And then, of course, Jesus brings it all together and says, basically, in verse 22, you know what? God owns it all. And I don't care what you're swearing by. He owns it all, and in that sense, it is holy, and you are bound by it, you see. Whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God, and by him who sits then upon it. So a bribe is a bribe, whether it's deposited in, whether it's handed to the politician, or whether it's handed to his son or some other relative or brother or somebody who's got some company over here. Well, we'll make the check out and then in their name, you see. It doesn't matter. A bribe is a bribe. And that's how stupid, there's an insanity to evil. That's what you see in the Pharisees and scribes' reasoning. It doesn't even make sense when you look at it. What do you mean? How stupid do you think we are? Why do you think that great big corporation gave $1 million to your son or to your brother or something of this senator, right? Why do you need it? It's a bribe. It's a bribe. To say that it's not a bribe because this is how the path that it took is, that's stupid. Who's going to believe that? But then, they'll be able to come back and say, well, you can't prove that we committed any crime, you see. That is what Jesus is dealing. It's what he's exposing about these wicked scribes and Pharisees and all of their evils. God's wrath and condemnation were upon them. And that's what he's doing when he's pronouncing these woes. You know, think about it. Everybody's going to give an account. Some of these tactics of the wicked are extremely intricate. So it would have been the same back then. If you were going to, let's track down, let's follow the money. Let's follow the money path that, you know, how is it getting into the Pharisees' pocket? Well, you know, it was given over here, then they moved it here, and they probably didn't have maybe they had offshore accounts then, I don't know, but they're laundering this money and it comes back to him, and then it's perfectly legal the way that they handle it. And one thing that we can certainly see here, and that the wicked are going to give an account for someday, is this truth. You cannot launder dirty money enough times so that the Lord will not be able to track it. God follows the money, every cent of it. He knows, and woe to all of those who commit evil deeds. We serve an omniscient God. He knows. Yeah. Think about economics. Economics, it's a huge thing, right? The amount of money that exists in the world, and valuables and properties, and so he knows it all. He knows every single financial exchange that happens in the world at any given moment. He knows the whole thing. He knows it all. He can pull it up on his screen any time that he wants to. And isn't it going to, I mean, I suppose on the day of judgment when the wicked are exposed and given an account, it's going to, somehow or another, the Lord's going to expose it all. See? Now you notice, I'm just imagining, somehow this is how it's going to happen somehow, right? Now you notice, Mr. So-and-so, this check was written here. You'll notice that it was deposited over here. And you know, it came from this guy here, and then I see that this check in that account, then there's this withdrawal here, it's moved over to this account, and then over to this account. In fact, and you know, interestingly enough, then, sometime later, a deposit for the exact same amount was made in your own personal account, right? How did that happen? And so he sees it all of it. The scribes and the Pharisees, they will give an account. And everyone that is of the same ilk and DNA as them, the wicked, will all one day give an account. The next woe has to do with this business of gnat straining and camels. Look at it here, verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Now again, economics are involved here. This business of tithing and Jesus states the obvious. A camel has more mass than a gnat, right? A camel is more visible, more obvious than a gnat. That should be quite obvious. But when it came to the practices of the scribes and Pharisees, they focused on the gnats, the peripherals, the little crumbs, while ignoring and willfully rejecting the meat, the big thing, the real point of the Word of God. Now, get this one. I mean, you want to get all of these down, but get this one down carefully, because this happens so often today. So much of the teaching that maybe you grew up with and I grew up with in the church, or that is laid on us, has to do with gnats. What's the sermon about today? It's about gnats. It's just little things, right? We're going to look at these little things. And we're going to look at the scripture, and then we're going to talk about little things. When in fact, the camel, the weightier matter, the meat of that passage is staring you right in the face. It's completely ignored. And so a religion of gnat streaming is established, while the weighty, the real matter, the real point of God's word for us is completely then ignored. And that's what characterized the religion of the scribes and Pharisees. It's what they did. They look at the little things, you know. Oh, I've got this, I've got this little bit of seasoning here, these herbs. Got to be sure and tithe. And, you know, maybe, you know, was Jesus speaking figuratively? Probably not. They probably literally did this, knowing the scribes and Pharisees. They're probably, make sure everybody sees me do this now. I've got a little packet of seasoning here. You know, what they do? Throw it over their shoulder and say, it's to the Lord. And give that to the Lord, or some crazy thing like that. But these guys knew full well what the weightier matters of the scriptures are. For example, they knew Micah 6. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Sacrifices, you see. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Hosea 6, likewise. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Proverbs 21, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifices. So you see, they ignored these texts. They ignored the big thing. They ignored the camel. And they taught and talked a lot about the gnat and the little thing. What is it? What is at the heart of God's will for us? Just to be justice, mercy, and faithfulness, you see. To be people like Christ, to be kind. Here's the big picture. John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Lord, you know, I tithed on that every time I got some seasoning, you know. I gave you a tenth of that little bit. I was meticulous, absolutely meticulous, you know. I did all of this stuff. Yeah, but did you love your brother? Did you love me? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I've loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. So it comes down to this, doesn't it? We know this. They knew this. What are the two greatest commandments? What are the two greatest commandments? Love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. And if you do those two things, you will necessarily fulfill the law. You will fulfill the law, you see. For all of the talk of love in the typical churches and church slogans of today, these things that are the camel, the meat of God's law, the weightier matters that God is really concerned with, are absent from those places. How often have you heard, well, you know, come to First Church down here? And you look at their church sign or their website, and yeah, we've got a slogan, loving God and loving one another. Well, guess what? If you were a gnat on the wall at First Church, you would see operating behind the scenes anything but that. You would see all kinds of trivial small laws and details and man-made decisions branded with Christ's name. But would you see people showing justice and mercy and faithfulness to one another? Would you see them loving one another, the love of Christ there, and a genuine love for the Lord? In many cases, absolutely not. In those kind of places, by the way, you'll do very well if you keep your gnats in order. Okay? That is, if you know, there's these certain rules that are made, the little thing, you know, how you dress and how you talk and what kind of a Bible you have. These kind of things, you keep that all in order, you'll do absolutely fine. Even if you really can't stand the person next to you over here and you're walking in sin, nobody's going to call you on the carpet for that, as long as you are a good gnat strainer, right? Then you'll be fine. You know by now, because I've told you over and over that, and I think that you know it besides what I tell you as well, that typically local churches do not show love and kindness and mercy to the oppressed. They don't show. These are the weightier matters of the law. How come mercy and kindness and love are missing? You know, why is this? And what will they focus on? They'll focus on other minutiae, rules, and so forth. As long as you keep them together, then that's fine. But when someone, look, there are people, we all are, but in particular, there are people in this world and in our churches who need mercy. They need kindness because they're oppressed. They're oppressed and they're downcast and they need mercy. And God calls us to show that mercy. That mercy entails defending them, calling out the evil that's been oppressing them, and rather than ignoring them, you see. That is what we're called to do. The next two woes, the fifth one and the sixth one, we can kind of consider together. We can call this the whitewashing nature of sin. Whitewashing sin. Here we go, verse 25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they're full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Now notice, by the way, he's addressing them in the second person here directly. Woe to you. They're right there. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You guys, you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Okay? And then verse 27, similarly, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Now, you can bet, as Jesus was pronouncing these woes directly to them in front of all these people, I mean, kind of put yourself in the place there. Say you're part of the crowd that's there in the temple, present, disciples and other people that are there. And remember that the scribes and the Pharisees, due to their own efforts, mostly, they were regarded as the epitome of holiness. I mean, these guys, who is there anybody that fulfills God's law? It's got to be the Pharisees. Maybe the scribes too. That's how they were thought of. And Jesus, talking about blowing things away, he's pronouncing God's wrath and judgment then upon them over and over again. And the people are, there's got to be some people like, maybe you better cool it here, or yeah, sparks are gonna fly here. But what had happened? Think about this. You can see it in this description here. How does evil appear? How does it put itself across? Does it show up in a devil's suit, right, or something like that? No. How does it put? If you pull the adjectives out of those verses, what do you come up with? Clean, white, beautiful, and righteous. Clean, white, beautiful, and righteous. Now, it's one thing to read this passage and believe that Pharisees and scribes deserved Christ's condemnation there. And to believe even that, yeah, that's what these guys were doing. They were doing all those evil things. But it is quite another thing to truly believe what he is teaching us here. Evil appears outwardly as white, clean, beautiful, and righteous. And each one of us you have to come to a point in your life, if you're going to be wise as a serpent about evil, and ask yourself, do I really believe that? Well, I know the Bible says that Satan can appear as an angel of light, so it's not surprising that his servants can appear as sons of righteousness. Yeah, the Bible says that. Yeah, but do you believe it in practice, in daily life? Do you believe it? Because if you don't get a hold of it right down here and get your hands on it in genuine faith, you're going to remain foolish about evil. We have a new book that's about ready to be published, and it's based on the sermon series that we had here. And it expands on those sermons as well. And that was based on Matthew chapter 10. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men. Beware of men. Are you doing that? Are you being of men? Are you being leery of them? Are you realizing that, look, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, Jesus said. Be wise as a serpent. To be wise as a serpent about evil doesn't mean to participate in evil, because we're to be innocent as doves regarding evil. But to be wise as a serpent about evil, the serpent here certainly brings to mind the devil, right? In Eden. To be wise as a serpent about evil is to really, it's to know what the devil knows about evil and how evil operates. It's to know, it's to be knowledgeable, to know, it's to be wise who the devil is, what he's up to, and how he and his emissaries operate. Did you know that the recognition of evil, the ability to recognize evil and discern it from good, from righteous, is a mark of spiritual maturity? And if a person doesn't have that ability, they're still in a dangerous condition of being a spiritual baby. Hebrews chapter 5. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to do what? To distinguish good from evil. That is a powerful verse. Are you trained through constant practice to distinguish good from evil? If you want to protect others, such as your children, from evil, it is essential that you be wise about evil and that you teach them about it, what it looks like, how it operates. Ignorance about evil is a mark of childhood, and it is dangerous to remain a child. It is dangerous to remain a child. Evil, let me say it again from our text here. Evil most often appears as clean, white, beautiful, and righteous. And in this case, they're church leaders. As the holy ones, a disguise of religion, you see. Listen to Sinclair Ferguson here. Renee sent me this. She read the PDF of the sermon yesterday, and she had come across this quote by Sinclair Ferguson when he was teaching about the second beast in Revelation, and how it, this is classic, how that second beast looks like a lamb, but it speaks like a dragon. Now listen to what he said. Here is one of the most important principles in all the world for Christian believers to get hold of. Do not trust your eyes. Trust only what you hear from God through your ears in His Word. If you survey the descriptions of temptation and sin, you'll find in the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, you'll find in almost every single one of them the ghastly error that individuals made was to trust what they saw with their eyes, forgetting what God said about those things through His Word. And one of the greatest needs of our time in our dreadfully undiscerning evangelical community today is people of God who will see through their ears and not through their eyes, because that's our only security. But you see, it is the devilish tactic to say, look at me. And our eyes are caught up just like Eve's was in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember what was said about her? She stood before the tree of God, about which God in His holy voice said, do not eat the fruit of that tree. But she saw the serpent dangling from it. And we're told that she saw that the tree was delightful to the eyes. And the fruit looked juicy to the taste. And she'd forgotten all about what God said in His Word, to which she should have listened through her ears, and Eve was gone. It's pretty sobering, isn't it? Our eyes. Think of all the cases that you read in the newspaper, here on the news or so forth, of some serial killer that's caught. And the people, you know, some of them, Verla and I were watching one that it went on for with the Golden State Killer, a little bit over 40 years. 40 years. Look, I think attacked 57 people, killed a dozen of them or something like that. And he actually had been, for part of that series of killings, a police officer down in California. But when they catch somebody like that, and then they interview people that know him, what do they say? What do they say?
I never knew he was like that.
He was the nicest guy. I can't believe that. Do you remember a few years back when an elder in a church down in, I think it was down by Woodburn or somewhere down there, he murdered his wife and kids and then killed himself, burned up the whole place, burned them all up, right? And you followed that that church that he was in, and they would interview people there, and they'd say, he was the finest Christian I ever knew. I don't know what went wrong with him, but he was the finest Christian. That was the finest Christian family. And they even held a celebration of life service for all of them, for him and his victims together. They had the service together because they just could not believe what was going on. They're trusting their eyes rather than their ears. What are their ears? The ears are the Word of God, right? The Word of God. It tells us that evil most often appears clean, white, beautiful, righteous, tantalizing, you see. Oh, I can't believe that. That's not the man I know. Yes, it is the man that you knew. The problem is, you didn't know, right? And if we have this kind of an attitude that is so easily duped by evil, we will be easily duped by evil. Because guess what? I can assure you that in, let's say, that elder that murdered his family, I can assure you there were warning signs. There were warning signs there to be seen for people that were wise when it comes to evil. There were people in the crowd there, I'm sure, when Jesus is speaking. That can't be true. He's being too harsh. Those people are so godly, you see. But we have no excuse. We have the Word of God. We have no excuse for remaining blind to evil and to wickedness. And we have to stop making excuses for evil simply because I don't want to hear about that. You know, it's unpleasant. It shakes up my world. I don't want to hear about that. Look, let me clue you in. You live in a fallen world. You live in a fallen world. The God of this world, 2 Corinthians 4, that's what Scripture calls him, the devil. The God of this world is the most malevolent, evil being of all right? He's the God of this present world. And therefore, it is willful and sinful blindness to insist. You know, I've had Christians, people that profess to be Christian, and tell me this. You know, look, I know that stuff probably exists. I'm not doubting that. But most people in this world are good. And I choose to think the best. Yeah. You see? So their favorite song is "The Sunny Side of Life." You know, just keep thinking on the sunny side of life, you see. You know, the victims of evil don't have that option, do they? They don't have that luxury. And we're to bear their burdens, and we're to see that evil. This is that kind of an attitude is unbelief, and it is a rejection of the Word of God. How evil is this world? Just how much evil is in it? How evil is this world? How bad is it? This is how bad it is. The governor again said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who's called Christ?" They all said, "Let him be crucified." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Let him be crucified." That is the world in which we live and in which Christ is victor over. But until he comes again, we dare not be foolish and naive about the evil that's around us. Father, we thank you for the truths of your Scripture. We thank you for your Word. Thank you for Christ. And we pray that you would make us wiser and wiser in your truth. Wise as serpents in regard to evil and innocent of it as we enjoy the great salvation that you've effected for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.